The Bible tells us that apart from God, we aren't whole. A piece of us is missing. An important piece. In fact, the crucial piece. The piece that seems to make sense of everything. The piece that makes sense of us. The piece that tells us who we are and why we do the things we do, even when we don't want to do them. The piece that tells us what we were really made to do and which way we should go so we can. The piece that points us to true meaning and purpose for our lives. A defining moral compass to guide us to self-understanding and self-fulfillment. The peace that gives us a sense of worth that won't go away. The peace that gives peace. We're missing that peace. That's what the Bible tells us. But we already know it. We know it deep down inside, in a place where we don't like to go and never want to stay too long. We know that we know no peace. We have passions that make us feel alive, but we know they also too often take us to places we never wish we had been. We have accomplishments, but in achieving them, we know that we are too many times left feeling strangely hollow, unsatisfied, even empty. We have relationships, but we know that in the very midst of them, when it really counts, when we really need someone to stand with us, too often we feel only misunderstood and alone. Trapped by our own choices, pinned in by circumstances now beyond our control, we can never seem to outrun this unease deep down inside. We know that we do not know God. And we know that we have plenty of struggles to make us feel hemmed in. What we try never to know, what we always usually manage to outrun, even when we can't outrun our own inner restlessness itself, is that link between the consequences of our actions all around us and the absence of God inside us. It is too frightening to think that something as unknowable, as uncontrollable as God Almighty holds our missing piece in his hand. In a world of false hopes and broken promises, who wants to believe in Santa Claus again? In a world of belittling sport coaches, masquerading as parents, teachers, bosses, and even at times ourselves, who wants to go on the impossible quest to try to pry our missing wholeness from the most demanding authority in the entire universe? Who wants to try to get God to love them and come up short? Who wants to risk the ultimate rejection? It's far easier, if no more successful, simply to fantasize that our missing piece is in the hands of other human beings. over and over again, we find ourselves looking over that fence that hems us in, imagining that the grass is greener, sweeter, freer over there in someone else's life. Clergy, of course, are exempted from that. If we just had that person's money, we wouldn't have to live with this constant anxiety that we can't pay our bills. If we had a spouse that beautiful, our eye would never wander. If only our spouses were that understanding, then we would have peace at home. If we had just gotten that promotion instead, then people would last show us the respect we clearly deserve. If we didn't have these greedy, self-centered partners to deal with, this ungrateful teenager at home, this difficult, dying parent in a nursing home, this nightmare ex-spouse who is using the kids to try to steal, to get even with us, these bored and boring students to teach, this unsympathetic bank manager overseeing our loans, this mountain of credit card debt that has yet to be paid off. If we had that piece of the puzzle that these other people have, then the fence would fall. Then we could stop running in circles. Then our lives would be sweet. Then we would know peace. Then we would finally be happy. Distracted by the false fantasy of leading someone else's life, we rarely notice at first that someone else is with us in our difficulties. Someone greater than our own mess. Someone greater than the people who have disappointed and wounded us. Someone greater than even our own poor choices. Someone even greater than ourselves. In the midst of all our fears and failures, deeds and dreams, God Himself stoops down to make His presence felt. He whispers to our heart, "I am here with you." Well, we're not so sure that's good news. Our initial response is to ask ourselves, "Who is that? What does he want?" We hope God has come as our friend, but we deeply fear he has come as our foe. After all, God, by definition, is all good, and we instinctively know we are not. How can he not reject us? After all, so many people who should have loved us already have. We are not comforted by the news of his presence. We are disturbed. We are threatened by it. The only thing we think we can do is to reject God before he rejects us. Now, we have 1,000 reasons, excuses to be more accurate, why we have done the things we know we should not have done and have failed to do the things we know we should have done. But all these justifications generally come down to arguing that our failings are the responsibility of others, that our shortcomings are the fault of the people who should have loved us but didn't really. After all, since they didn't make us feel good about ourselves like they should have? Don't we have the right to make ourselves feel a little better any way we can? So defiantly, we refuse to feel guilty. After all, guilt is just what other people project on us to manipulate us to get their own way, right? If God has come to us as the ultimate Jewish mother, who needs that? Clearly, if that is really Him with us in our struggles, surely He is merely calm to gloat at our misfortune. God could only be present in our pain to rub holy salt in our wounds, to say, "How's it working out for you without me? This is what you get when you ignore me." After all, isn't that what everyone who has ever rejected us likes to say? Why should God be any different? As Calvin of Calvin's and Harb cartoon strip put it, and I love this phrase, "There is no pain so bad that a little bit of guilt won't make it feel worse." Why listen to that? We are convinced that if there is a God, He must be our enemy, so we do our best to ignore Him. The only problem is, God is not like us. Just because we reject Him doesn't mean He rejects us. He refuses to leave us alone with our fear of Him and frustration with our lives. Even when we do not go looking for Him, He comes to us and stays with us and whispers to our heart, "I am here." He holds our hand even as He holds up a mirror so we can see ourselves. And in that brief moment, we see what we're really running from. Not God's possible rejection of us, but our own actual rejection of ourselves. We hate our imperfections. We hate our failings. That's why we have New Year's resolutions. Even if they are the same resolutions year after year, we always hope that somehow we will be better in the future. Then we will like ourselves. Then we will be at peace with ourselves. Since we don't fully love ourselves as we are, how could we ever think God would? This deep abiding fear that we aren't really good enough to be loved, if someone knew us as fully as God does, that's what's driving us away from God. Of course, that's the whole point of the gospel that we heard. Medals have to be earned. That's right and good. Love can't be earned. If it's earned, it's not love. Parents, remember that. If it's earned, it's not love. On the cross, God made forever clear that he comes to us, knowing we fear his rejection, knowing we will reject him, knowing we will drive nails into his hands. He comes anyway and stays and transforms our fears and failings into the glorious emblem of the depth of his unconditional, unchanging love for us, with us. And because of the cross of Christ, because of the forgiveness and grace purchased with his own blood, his unconditional, unchanging love now comes to reside in us, never leaving nor forsaking us. Well, we now must make clear the difference between unconditional love and unconditional affirmation. Unconditional affirmation is what your dog gives you. Not your cat, but your dog. Maybe you have heard this great country western song, "I want you to love me like my dog does." Anyone heard it? He never tells me that he's sick of this house. He never says, "Why don't you get off that couch?" He doesn't cost me nothing when he wants to go out. "I want you to love me like my dog." He never says, "I need a new attitude." Him and my sister aren't always in a feud. When I leave the seat up, he doesn't think it's rude. "Why don't you love me like my dog does?" When I come home, "I want you to just go crazy." He never looks at me like he might hate me. "I want you to love me like my dog does, baby." That's unconditional affirmation. To love me as I am, requiring nothing from me in response. But unconditional love is different. The message of the Protestant reformers was that God's love gently draws us away from our fears of not being good enough, our fears of not measuring up, our fears of not really being lovable, in short, from all the fears that come from our performance-based identity. That's why Luther found allure a useful word to describe how Christ wooed sinners back to himself. Thus, when the shepherd finds the lost sheep again, he has no intention of pushing it away in anger once more, or throwing it to a hungry wolf. Isn't that a lovely image? How often, when we realize we have sinned, we throw ourselves to an angry wolf of self-loathing and self-hatred, as if somehow that atones and earns or merits God's forgiveness. He doesn't throw us to an angry wolf. Rather, according to Luther, all his care and concern is directed to alluring it with every possible kindness, treating it with the utmost tenderness. He takes the lamb upon his back, lifting it up and carrying it until he brings the animal all the way home again. This gentle handling of sinners by God was the origin of Thomas Cranmer's notorious leniency toward those who personally wronged him. If you listen or watch the play Henry VIII, Shakespeare has Henry VIII describe Cranmer in this way. Do my Lord of Canterbury a shrewd turn, and he is your friend forever. When chided, now remember, Cranmer is almost brought to death in 1543 by a rebellion of his own prebendaries at Canterbury Cathedral. And 2 years later, he makes one of them a suffragan bishop. You can imagine the shock and incomprehensibility of the close circle around Cranmer. And when they queried him about this, he said, "What will you have me do to a man that has not yet come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel? Shall we perhaps, in his journey coming to us, by severity and cruel behavior overthrow him, and as it were in his journey stop him? I take this not the way to allure men to embrace the doctrine of the gospel. And if it were a true rule of our Savior Christ to do good for evil, then let such as are not yet come to favor our religion learn to follow the doctrine of the gospel by our example in using them in a friendly and charitable manner. If God forgives us, how can we not do likewise?" For Cranmer, the inherent drawing power of free forgiveness was the root of all evangelism. We said earlier that Cranmer tried to convince Henry VIII of this by telling him, if the profession of our faith of the remission of our sins enters within us into the deepness of a heart, then it must kindle a warm fire of love in our hearts towards God and all others for the love of God. Here is the heart of Reformation Anglicanism. Love, by the very its nature, seeks union, for implicit within the offering of the gift of love is a calling, a wooing, an alluring of the recipient to reciprocate likewise with the same kind of selfless love. If God loved humanity so much as to endure the cross so that they might have assurance of everlasting life with him, to use Cranmer's words again, only those with hearts harder than stones would not be moved to love God in return. Thus, for the English reformers, to encounter unconditional divine love was to discover something deep within being touched, an unquenchable, often unexpected longing for a relationship with one's maker being stirred up, a transforming, grateful human love for God being gently drawn out, a fervent drive to express this love in all outward actions rising up and directing the remainder of their lives. Fear of punishment cannot produce such an inward, all-encompassing transformation in a sinner. Only the assurance of divine love made known in free pardon had that power. Perhaps no one expressed the results of the feeling of feeling the alluring nature of the gospel better than Thomas Becon, Cranmer's chaplain. As I may unfeignedly report unto you the effect of my heart, truly, since you declare to us the goodness of God the Father towards us through Jesus Christ, I have felt in my heart such an earnest faith and burning love towards God and his word that I think 1,000 fires could not pluck me away from the love of him.
And in his world, those 1,000 fires was not rhetorical flourish. I begin now utterly to condemn, despise, reject, cast away, and set at naught all pleasures of this world herein I had so greatly rejoiced in times past. All the threats of God, all the displeasures of God, all the fires and pains of hell could never before this day so allure me to the love of God as you have now done by expressing unto me the exceeding mercy and unspeakable kindness of God towards us wretched sinners, insomuch that from the very heart I desire to know what I may do, that by some means I may show again my heart to be full fired on the seeking of his glory. For I now desire nothing more than the advancement of his name. The English reformers literally bet the whole farm on the notion of the transforming power of God's unconditional, challenging, and changing love for us. How do you proclaim this message in a world who fears God is against them, who, because they know their self-centeredness and their ability to hurt and harm others themselves, do not want to come near to God? How do you preach a gospel that allures them in, rather drives them deeper into their caves in hiding? Isn't that the question of the age? Isn't that the task before each of us in this room? Well, what did the reformers do? Hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ saith to all who truly turn to him. Come unto me, all that travail and be heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Does Cranmer begin with sin? Does he mention sin? Does he mention hell? Does he mention judgment? Where does he begin? Come unto me, all that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. He begins with perceived human need, with people's restlessness. He speaks to where their heart is. So often we present repentance as God making us say, "Uncle, you're right." Cranmer says repentance is God's initiative to restore our relationship with him. Since it's his idea to rescue us when we may not even want to be rescued, may not even realize we need to be rescued, he comes speaking our language. He comes to let us know he hears the cry of our heart. When you talk to parishioners, when you talk to your fellow Christians, when you talk to yourself, what message do you bring? Condemnation? Did not Jesus say the world already stands condemned? I come to bring good news. The Reformation Anglican Gospel begins where human beings are, not where they should be. But there are four promises, aren't there? This gospel commonplace, as we talked about this afternoon. What's the next comfortable word? So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Has he mentioned sin? Has he mentioned hell? Has he mentioned judgment? We have had the description of human longing to be rescued. Therefore, what is the gospel response? What's the good news? God longs to rescue. His love turns over every stone to reach us. We are already dead. He comes that life might begin. Human longing, divine longing. But we're not done, are we? What's the third comfortable word? Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying, worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, we have finally mentioned the S word. Salvation means being delivered from our sins. It means recognizing the restlessness of our heart is rooted in the sin that has separated us from God, that has separated us from each other, that has separated us from creation, that has separated us from our true selves. If we want peace, the missing piece is restoration of fellowship with God. And guess what? We can't do it. Salvation, from our perspective, is recognizing we need a Savior. And that's precisely why Jesus has come. Our longing to be delivered has been met by God himself coming to make that possible. Salvation looks like embracing the good news that we need to look to God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Human longing, divine longing, salvation from the human point of view, what do you suppose the final comfortable word is going to be? What salvation looks like from God's point of view. Hear also what St. John saith, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus doesn't come as our judge. He comes as our defense lawyer. And for those of you interested in the wonderful technicalities of Greek and justification, the Greek word for justification is actually a legal forensic term, which I often think that the advocate language is an echo of, to remind us that the reason why he's our defense lawyer is because we are credited with his righteousness. But what's the next line? How can Jesus credit us with his righteousness? What does salvation look like from God's point of view? The immortal dies. He dies for his enemies, for those who spit in his face, trusting the power of his sacrificial love to allure them to love him in return. And where does Cranmer put this commonplace gospel in his communion service in 1552? Anybody know? Right before the priest says, "Lift up your hearts." The only way we are empowered to lift our hearts up to God is that we have been allured by the good news, where we celebrate as a community the saving truth that God's unconditional love has come in our lives. And in the 1552, not in the 1549 or the 1928, in the 1552, what is the response of hearing the good news and partaking in the sacrament that writes on our hearts supernaturally the power of his love? We offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Our efforts are the grounds of our relationship. They are the fruit of his work in us. Not our wealth, not our works, not our performance, not even our numbness. Nothing can give us rest but the transforming power of God's love made known for us in the blood of Christ on the cross. This is the missing piece of our lives that makes us whole. That's the gospel. That is the gospel for which the Protestant reformers literally died. And the Anglican Diocese of Rockies wishes for you to live. Here's the message God has called you to proclaim. Doesn't this weary and worried world need to hear that God has come sacrificially as their friend to make their orphaned hearts hear him, call them by name for all eternity? In the years to come, by the power of his blood, may God keep you always faithful to this message and expand his kingdom through its fruitfulness in your ministry, both lay and ordained. In Jesus' name, amen.